it. Well, a little while ago, about 2 weeks, I'm using it and the string runs out, right? So I figure, no big deal. I got the extra string. I'll change it like I've always changed it, which is the hard way, evidently. I've always hated doing it because I take the head apart and then I manually wind the string and then I'm kind of holding it and trying to shove the two strings through the housing and quickly snap this thing back in there. And I'm always thinking there has to be a better way, right? But so I spent 45 minutes doing this, and what happens is I get it done, I go back to the yard, I try it, I hit the trigger, and all the string comes out and winds around the shaft in all sorts of knots, and at this point I'm really frustrated. So I reluctantly go back to the garage and I dig out the manual, because as the owner of a Milwaukee Tool, they did provide me with a manual. So I turn to the section called replacing the string, and guess what? It wasn't anything like I had been doing. Nothing at all. It was entirely different. So, long story short, 3 minutes later, I'm back in the yard using my trimmer and enjoying it. Humbly, having been humbled, I guess, ultimately. The connection I want to make is that thankfully, God has not left us on our own to try and figure out what the Christian life looks like. He's been very clear with us. We do not have to simply try and figure it out, because when we are left to try and figure it out, when we are left to ourselves, in our own wisdom, our own excellent ideas, we overcomplicate things, and usually, if you're like me, end up making a mess of it, doing it the hard way. So turn with me this morning to Exodus chapter 20, and we want to look at what is likely one of the most recognized passages in all of Scripture by people who know God, who don't know God, and we'll look at the Ten Commandments. Today we will look at what they are, probably more importantly, what they are not, And look at how we are to understand them 3,000 years removed from God giving these words to the children of Israel. So here's the point of everything I'm saying today. The Ten Commandments God gave to the children of Israel provide direction for us as God's people on living a life that reflects His heart. So read with me, we'll read through the whole thing. Exodus 20, verse 1 to 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that it is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, nor shall you covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbors. At the beginning of the chapter, God is introduced as the speaker to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. And in verse 2, God provides the prologue to the direction He is about to give His people. He states, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So the journey for God's chosen people to get to this point had taken hundreds of years. And the promises God had made to Abraham were finally beginning to take shape for them as a nation. So first and foremost, we must never lose sight of the fact that God is our creator. And we have been uniquely created in his image. While we began in perfect union with God, we chose poorly in the Garden of Eden and have since been separated from God. But God has been in the work of redeeming his people from the beginning. And he began by making a promise to Abraham that said he would make a great nation of him, that they would live in a land that was their own, and that they would be a blessing to one another and to the people all around them. But then hundreds of years went by with a seeming lack of fulfillment of God's promises, and the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived in Egypt as slaves. It didn't exactly seem ideal, but God finally heard and responded to the cries of his people and miraculously delivers them from Pharaoh's oppression. But now you have a multitude of people in the middle of nowhere who are to be God's chosen people, and this is where we enter the story, and they must have wondered what all this would look like. And God does not leave them to figure it out on their own. God provides a new beginning for his people. Or perhaps we could think of it as an act of recreation, the establishment of a close relationship between God and his people. So God gives them the law based on his gracious act of salvation. And therein lies the distinction. God did not give them the law, the Ten Commandments, or any other instruction in order that they could be restored in relationship with God. But rather, God saved them, he redeemed them, and then he gave them the Ten Commandments to show them what the redeemed life should look like. Do you see the distinction? This is absolutely extremely important. No amount of effort or good work on our part will restore our relationship with God. Salvation is all on him. So the Ten Commandments are directions for the redeemed people of God, not directions for redemption. At the time of the giving of the Ten Commandments, the people had already been redeemed through their miraculous delivery out of Egypt, and the commands are not given so that they might be redeemed. Salvation has already occurred. I hope you're following me here. I know you are. But please do not overlook this distinction. This is the key for understanding how to apply the Ten Commandments to our life today. In the same way that these commands did not save the children of Israel, they do not save us. A relationship with God is absolutely, a relationship with God is never do all these things and you can get to know me. But rather, God has saved us apart from anything that we have done. And these commands provide direction for living in relationship with him. The Lord has graciously provided direction for us in order that we might more fully bear his image. This direction is not given to us to make us nice people, but rather so that we can bear his image, so that the people around us will be drawn to God. In the same way that God made these promises to Abraham that he would make him a blessing to the people around him and ultimately to the nations. That same thing is true for us today. And that's why God gives us this direction. That's why he wants us to live this way. This has been God's heart from the beginning, that through his redeemed people, the rest of the world would be drawn to him. And on the note of what the commandments are and are not, we must ensure that we do not use them as some checklist to gauge the personal morality of other people. We must avoid this in the church and most certainly outside of the church. What is the point of screening someone outside of the faith by a standard set for those people that are already redeemed? People that do not know God at all should not be concerned about breaking the Ten Commandments. Rather, they should be desperately concerned about a restored relationship with their Creator through the Lord Jesus Christ. to impose God's law on someone might make him or her a bit of a better person, but it does nothing for their salvation. Absolutely nothing at all. It is the gospel, it is the good news of Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, that makes it possible for us to be restored, and it is this good news that will bring about change, not behavioral modification. It also bears mentioning that the Ten Commandments are somewhat ambiguous. There is no clear-cut formula so that we can merely check 10 boxes and say we did it. Sometimes it might be nice, but we can't just check 10 boxes and feel good about our accomplishment. I believe this is intentional on God's part because God wants our hearts. That's all he wants. He doesn't want merely a certain set of behaviors. We see that throughout the Bible. And rather, following after the heart of God allows us to more fully bear his image. And through that, people will be drawn to him. Ultimately, the Ten Commandments point us to two things. The first four commandments talk about our vertical relationship, and the next six deal with our horizontal relationships. Or, to put it, I guess a little more plainly, we could just say, love God and love your neighbor. And no, that's not my original thought. That was Jesus. Because when he was challenged by the religious leaders of his day as to which is the greatest commandment, Jesus simply said, loving God and loving your neighbor encompasses the entire law. And that's what it's all about. So, and the Ten Commandments reflect this. The first four being about our relationship with God. The next six being about our relationship with the people around us. God is deeply concerned, or simply concerned, with our love for him and our love for the people around us. And the Ten Commandments reflect that. So, with all that being said, let's look at the individual commands briefly. Command number one simply says, no other gods. So, it's a simple statement found in verse 3, and it provides the foundation for the entirety of being in a covenant relationship with God. God knew that the world around his redeemed people would offer them a plethora of other gods to worship. For nations other than the Israelites, exclusive worship of only one God was a foreign concept. But the Lord God had proven himself to be the only true God as he delivered his people from the hands of the oppressive Egyptians. There are no other true gods, and living in relationship with the one true God requires the exclusivity of worshiping him alone. John Calvin accurately captured this idea when he said, we all invent idols in infinite number. We do. God knew, and God longs for us to worship him alone because he has proven himself worthy through our redemption. That is why he deserves it. So the question becomes, are we worshiping other gods? Or perhaps, which other gods are we worshiping? Are we so consumed with something that God is a mere afterthought only when we need help? Perhaps the thing that you are consumed with is your God. Command number two, simply, in summary, says no images of deity. The second command builds on the first, and we are not to build anything physical and worship it as if it is a God or God himself. If you keep reading in the story of Exodus, only a few pages later, we find the people in all their wisdom building a golden calf, and they worship it, and they say, this is our God who has brought us out of Egypt. They could not see God and desired a physical representation of him, and God forbids this in the second commandment. The text states that the reason for this is that God is a jealous God. And don't think of this jealousy as some immature emotion or immature feeling that results from materialistic desire. This isn't just, I would really like to have all that money Bill has because I want to be rich. This is I am enraged that my wife cheated on me because I love her so much kind of jealousy. And this is the kind of jealous zeal God has for his people. God warns his people here that there will be consequences for their disobedience in that the punishment can last to the third and fourth generation for those who hate him. But then there is a stark contrast of the depths of his love lasting for thousands of generations. The point here is not for us to focus on the punishment and the lasting nature of it, but rather to become fixated on the immeasurable depths of God's love. Command number 3, simply said, is do not misuse God's name. I don't think this command needs a great deal of explanation, but let's think about some practical applications of it. So maybe this will be a bad example for some, but think about someone important like the president. If I got the opportunity to meet the president, I would address him in a manner that was appropriate. I would likely not say, "Hey, what's up, Donald?" It would not be appropriate for the position that he holds. The position demands more respect than that. And so therefore, I would say, how much more should we not respect the name of the Creator of all things? Our Creator, our Lord, is the one that deserves ultimate respect. And once again, remember the framework for applying the Ten Commandments to our life. The commands are given to a redeemed people to follow, not general commands for making all people better. So it should come as no surprise to us that people that do not know God freely misuse his name. In an ideal world, no one would misuse the name of God, but this command applies to the redeemed people of God, not those who do not know him. We also have a tendency as Christians to misuse the name of God, to follow the sinful desires of our own hearts. The classic "God told me to do X, Y, or Z" is always the final card on the table that can't be argued against. But all too often, it's simply a tool to do whatever we selfishly desire. Don't be that person. Don't misuse God's name in that way. Command number 4, remember the Sabbath. The fourth command provides some of it a transition between, it's still about our vertical relationship with God because it's honoring him, but it also affects our daily activities and affects the people around us. The call to remember the Sabbath is based purely on God's original design. It's based on the work of God himself. He worked for 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh day. We are created in his image, and this design works. As God's people, we are to work for 6 days and rest on the seventh. And the biblical idea of remembrance is always associated with action. It's never just about a thought. To have a passing thought that today is the Sabbath isn't enough. For example, if on October 27th, I go throughout the entire day and pretend, just act like it's any other day, and all I do is think, today is my wife's birthday, I have missed it. And believe me, I would pay for it. Remembering my wife's birthday requires action. It requires me to do something meaningful to recognize a significant moment in her life. It takes more than a passing thought. True story. And it so happens in my wife's case, I've been told she has an entire birthday month. How is this possible? Anyway, nonetheless, remembering the Sabbath requires rest, not simply thinking about the day itself. So you decide what this looks like. But be careful about being so consumed with leisure activities that you do not truly rest. The absence of formal work does not necessarily mean that we are at rest. Command number 5, honor your parents. Here's the shift in the commands that begins to deal with our relationships with one another, our horizontal relationships, as I said earlier. And I don't think it's an accident that the first command that deals with our horizontal relationships is this one. Keep in mind that to honor is simply to esteem them as having value. I used to view this as a message to children to behave. But consider the audience. The children of Israel were a group comprised of men, women, and children, not just a group of children. So the command is for all adults, for all children. What does this look like? I believe the practical implication is to take care of them. in whatever stage of life you're in. This doesn't just mean care for them financially, although it can require that if possible or required, but perhaps even more importantly, we must honor our father and mother emotionally as well. The wholeness that results from a healthy emotional relationship possesses immense value for both parties. We can see here that God places a great deal of importance on it, so much so that he even makes the connection between a long and prosperous dwelling in the land with the extent to which the people honor their father and mother. What we see later in the history of God's people is that they no longer remembered what God had done for them as generations passed. So not only is it important for parents to continually pattern what faith in the Lord looks like, but then the responsibility on us is to listen to our father and mother and act accordingly so as to learn from their mistakes and also help our children see what God has done for us. Command number 6, simply stated, do not take innocent life. The command encompasses far more than murder. Most people, whether they know God or not, would agree that murder is not a good idea. Therefore, the phrase, do not take innocent life, better captures this command. God's heart throughout the Bible is particularly inclined toward those that cannot help themselves. God, in his sovereignty, is the one who gives life, and he is also the one who takes it away. To assume that profound responsibility is far beyond what we are capable of. May we continue to fight for those that cannot fight for themselves. In Matthew 5, Jesus takes this command even farther. He says that the command against murder will make a person liable to judgment. But then he says, in elevating it, that whoever is angry with his brother or even insults his brother is liable to judgment. In doing so, he's revealing the heart of the Father in this command. The command is not merely about murder. The command encompasses our entire heart and our motives behind our actions. Command number 7, do not commit adultery. Once again, a really straightforward command. The marital relationship instituted by God is sacred. A man and a woman commit to one another for life, and they become one flesh with no room for sex outside of this exclusive relationship. It's that simple. Once again, Jesus provides a further elevation of this command. And once again, don't have sex with someone outside your marriage relationship is straightforward. Perhaps we could say very reasonable. It makes sense. But Jesus says, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Wow. I'm wholly convinced that if we as followers of Jesus followed his heart on this matter in the midst of a sex-crazed society, we would be a profound light to those who do not yet know him. Command number 8, do not steal. Once again, very straightforward, right? This idea of theft can be applied to people, property, and also trade practice. Simply said, if it's not yours, don't take it, even if you can. Just because you can doesn't mean it's right. Do not steal. Command number 9, do not bear false witness. Complete honesty and accuracy is rare in our world. Agendas outweigh the need for honesty in too many situations. We have a tremendous opportunity to be a light to this world that this world desperately needs. Command number 10, do not covet. When we are jealous, we want what someone else has. When we covet, we want what someone else has, but we also don't want that person to have it either. The commandment in verse 17 provides an all-encompassing list of what your neighbor might have, and this is what God prohibits. Our hearts desire that which we have no right to, and when left unchecked, leads to the breaking of this commandment and many of the others as well. We would do well to practice being content with what we have. And not only being content with what we have, but instead of desiring what someone else has and feeling like they should not have it, we ought to celebrate the good things that God has given that particular person. Having seen these commands, we can see that God is deeply concerned about all areas of our life. He cares about all the details, no matter how big, no matter how small. He has graciously given us direction for how to live life as His redeemed people. Once again, bear in mind that this is not the lens through which we judge our brothers and sisters in Christ. And more importantly, this is not the standard for people that do not profess a relationship with Jesus. This is for us. This is for me. This is for you. This is how I should live life in response to the redemption provided by Jesus, my Savior. This is how I more fully bear the image of God. This is how the world will see that the redemptive work of Jesus Christ changes how we live our life. And that is what it's all about. So that those who do not yet know Him will be drawn to Him by the life that we live. Not just the things that we say, but rather how we live. Following the Ten Commandments does not save me. It doesn't save you. Nothing does, only Jesus. But following the Ten Commandments allows me to live a life that more accurately reflects the one whose image I bear. Would you pray with me?